We need to review a little bit of last week. Last week, this is just a brief review, we talked about the theme of the Bible, and through numerous verses of Scripture, as with any book, every book has a theme. What's the book about? If I were to ask you, what is the Bible about? That's really an intentionally trick question. Because the Bible is not about a what. The Bible is about a who. That's right. And who, Old and New Testament, who is the theme of the Bible? It is Jesus Christ. Now, what is the expanded theme? What about Jesus Christ? Do we remember this? What about Jesus Christ? Well, this is it. The glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. The glory, Genesis 1:1, he makes the entire universe. John 1:1-3 says that word is the one who made all things. So God is Jesus Christ. And the very end of the book of the Bible, Revelation 22, it says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and incorporates from beginning to end the glory and grace of Jesus Christ displayed through his redemption. Now, what does it mean to redeem someone? It means to buy them back. Here's what that means. God made man. We are his. But man left God because of rebellion, sin. But God bought us back through Jesus Christ. And the relationship we can have with him. The entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, some of you are probably thinking, how in the world can that expanded theme be in the Old Testament? The Old Testament doesn't even mention the words Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. That's the expanded. This is still by way of review. And do we remember the outline? There's an outline of the entire Bible in four major movements, if you want to call it that. The first is creation. God, who created the universe, created man to glorify, worship, and have a relationship of fellowship with him. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And number two, there is the fall. Man has rebelled against God and become a slave to sin, a slave to my own thinking. Now, some are worse than others. Some are better than others. The problem is we all have sinned, the Bible says. And as a result, man stands under God's holy wrath and eternal judgment. But there's a third movement beginning in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Jude. Here's this movement that's displayed, redemption. Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross and was raised from the dead and now stands as the Lord who is able to save those who repent. And he's also, as Lord, able to condemn those who rebel. And then lastly, the book of Revelation, or the response. And this response is also found from Genesis 3:15 on as well. The fourth movement is we must respond to this gospel, this good news. What's the gospel? It's what I've just told you. God made us. We have rebelled. God has sent his son Jesus Christ, and I have to respond by repenting and relying. That's turning and trusting, if you want to alliterate it, two T's. Relying in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to receive forgiveness of sins and final realization of the purpose of God's creation. That's an outline of the major themes in Scripture. Now, we also talked about the Bible as a whole. This is still recapitulation last week. The Bible as a whole, there are 40 different human authors. Now, we talked about this. Why do I put human authors up there? Why do I emphasize 40 different human authors? It's because really someone else, what? Yes. Very good. We say 40 different human authors, but really there's only one author of Scripture, and that is God himself, and we talked about that last week. There's 40 different human authors over on three continents, over 1,500 years, and the Bible is a perfect, unified whole in its teaching, in its stories, in its prophecies, with total agreement and without any errors and discrepancies. Therefore, what is the result? There is a mastermind behind this entire project, and that is God himself. Also concerning the Bible as a whole, we mentioned that if the Bible is really God's word, then it's going to be self-authenticating. And also, still by way of review, that faith will spring out of honestly listening to the Bible or reading the Bible. That's the purpose. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Jesus Christ. Now, where we left off last week is discussing a little bit of the two testaments. What does testament mean? What does testament mean? Does anyone remember from last week? What does testament mean? What's that? Promise. Very good, Amy. Excellent. Testament means promise, an agreement between two or more, or another old-fashioned word is covenant. That's what testament. So we're looking at two testaments now. We looked at the Bible as a whole. Now we're looking at the two testaments. Testament means an agreement or a promise. And the old covenant, as we mentioned, is limited. The old promise is limited in this way. It's because it's temporary. Everything in the old agreement pointed to Jesus Christ. It was limited. It was not all completely fulfilled, which we'll speak of in a bit. But also, it is, in the Old Testament, the reader's sinfulness is highlighted. Now, how do you like it when your parents only talk about how bad you are all the time? That's not good. We have a number of teachers who are in the room here, and those of you who are in teaching, you know that whenever you teach, it's not only, you can't do this, you can't do this, you must do this, you've done that wrong. It can't always be negative. There's got to be positive there. But in the Old Testament, the sinfulness of people is highlighted and brought out, which lets us know it's limited as well, right? Also, the new covenant or the new promise, the new agreement, the new testament is superior. Now, when I say superior, that's when it's coupled with the Old Testament, okay? The New Testament cannot stand without the Old. Don't ever forget that. And how is the New superior? Because it is permanent. It is fulfilled, whereas the Old Testament was not fulfilled. And because in the New Testament, it demonstrates to the readers divine enablement, not my sinfulness, but how? By God's grace. He empowers me so that things can be overcome. And I can live spirit-filled and spirit-empowered obedience. Also concerning these two testaments still, the necessity. Why did we need the Old Testament? If the New Testament is really superior, why really do we need the Old? Well, you have to stop and think. That was the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ used, and that's the Bible that all the apostles used. When it talks, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he is mostly referring to the Old Testament. And he refers to it as scripture, and God gave it. So, also, it was, according to 1 Corinthians 10, it was written for our encouragement, our sharpening, the entire Old Testament. Also, another reason, if we could put it this way, think of the old as the root, but the New Testament is the fruit. Okay? Or I like to put it this way. Dr. Jacob Gartenhaus and Jeremy Eamon quotes him sometimes and puts it this way. The new is in the old contained in seed form, but the old is in the new explained. The new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. So you can really not fully understand everything in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll really understand that folks cannot understand their Old Testament well. So those are the two testaments. Now, I told you what we're doing, what G. Campbell Morgan called spinning the globe. We're bringing a globe out in front of you saying, look, this is a globe, and I'm just going to tell you a few things about the globe as a whole. Now, I've just explained on this globe, there's two main sections. There's a lot of blue, and there's a lot of non-blue. Now, we're getting ready to look at the different hemispheres and continents. Okay? Does that make sense? We're going to be looking at the major sections of the Bible. So, let's do that. The first five five volumes of the Bible. What are those books? Can someone name what those five books of the Bible are? Yeah. Yeah, Numbers, very good. Yes, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Penta, meaning what? Five. So, and Tuk means volumes or books. So the first five books of the Bible, let's look at its contents. We're still looking broad spectrum. What are the first five books of the Bible contents? Well, if you and I were to just read, starting in Genesis, we're going to read about God, but we're going to be reading about other characters that are props that God uses. People. Who's the first person we're going to read about other than God in the Bible? Okay, Adam. And he has a wife. What's her name? Eve. And God made them. They actually commune with God better than any other person that walked on this earth than Jesus Christ, except for him. So with the premiere of God's creation, you would think that Adam and Eve would be living and loving and serving God, right? Is that how they ended up? No. Okay. And then there are some other characters. We come across their son, and Eve thinks she's given birth to the Messiah. Their first son, do you remember his name? Two brothers, C and A. Cain and Abel. And Cain was the oldest. And what did Cain do to his brother? He killed him. That's not a Messiah. And then we keep reading, and there's a bunch of names, and really they don't do very much. There's this one holy guy named Enoch, and something different takes place with him. But the first major character, next one we come to, his name is Noah. Noah, there was a flood. But do you remember how Noah ended up? Noah, who rescued an entire civilization with his family, Noah ended up in a very lewd way as a result of drunkenness and debauchery. Boy, and then you keep reading and there's a whole list of other names, and then you come across this guy named Abraham. Was Abraham a perfect individual? Abraham lied twice, and his struggles with faith and trusting God were just repeated failures. There were lots of times that he did win the victory, and then there is Abraham, and then there's Isaac, Yitzhak. Really, should I say them? Anton gets on me sometimes, and I appreciate this. He encourages me to pronounce them, the names and the places, as a Hebrew would. That's what the name, instead of anglicizing it. It's Abraham and Yitzhak. Yitzhak, Isaac, Yitzhak. He lied about his wife. And then there is Jacob. Was Jacob a perfect? Yaakov. Is Yaakov a perfect individual? Far from it. And then the only individual, as you're reading the rest of Genesis, that seems to be any salvation for this family is this great guy named Joseph, but he winds up down in Egypt. And at the last verse in Genesis, he's put in a coffin in Egypt. End of story. And then you open up Exodus and you find in Exodus chapter 1 that the children of Israel down in Egypt are made slaves. Then there's a rescuer who comes along. And it's God, but he uses a man named, with an M. What's his name? Moses. Good. Moshe. And Aaron, his brother Moshe. Moses, was he a perfect individual? No. He murdered, and he disbelieved God. He disobeyed God in the wilderness. He did have a lot of grace putting up with 2 million complaining Jews. His brother Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. Was Aaron a perfect individual? Do you remember what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai? Nathaniel and I stood down there at the foot of Mount Sinai at that base camp. Moses is up there, and there's a golden calf Moses finds. He breaks it into the water, makes the people drink it, and he turns to his brother Aaron. Because the biblical record says that Aaron said, "People, give me your gold and jewelry. I'll melt it down and I'll fashion this golden calf." And he did. Do you remember what he told Moses? Moses, the people made me, and they just put all their gold and jewelry in this pot, and out jumped this calf. That's what he says in Hebrew. But The gold goes in and out jumps the calf. What a liar. And as we read in Genesis, we come across a number of individuals, imperfect patriarchs, which creates something in us. As we read about all of these individuals, it creates a preparation for a perfect patriarch. Also, we're just getting a bird's eye of the first five books. Also, in these five books, there are laws, particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy. And the Jews have said there are 613, the majority of which are negative. There are 365 negative laws, one for every day of the year. As a matter, I'm not joking. 365 of which are negative. And in all of these laws, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we come up with this. Why do we have all these laws? Man cannot merit his own salvation. In other words, all of these laws, some of them negative, some of them positive, I'm going to be doing something wrong all the time, which makes us realize, I can't do it. I can't. And, whoops, I need to go back, don't I? Oh, what did I do? It's preparation for a perfect law keeper. How I wish someone would come along and could actually fulfill and live all these demands that God is giving, because I can't. And dear friends, no one could. That was the purpose in the giving of the law. It was never intended to be fully completed by any human being, except one person who would be prophesied about later on down the road. There was a built-in frustration element. Now, and when I say keeping it, I mean keeping it perfectly. Because remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the heart of the law. He says, you have said that has been said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, the heart of adultery isn't just under the sheets. The heart of adultery is what's going on in a person's mind and how they view their eyes. That's what that law is really talking about, the heart of it. It's also been said that you don't, what are some of the others there? You don't kill. But Jesus says the heart of killing is anger with someone else. You need to take care of that heart. And so when we talk about keeping the laws, we're talking about keeping them perfectly, and that's in the heart as well. So, first five volumes, there are lots and lots of laws. Also, we find in those first five volumes, Exodus through Deuteronomy particularly, lots of sacrifices. I mean, sacrifice for this and a sacrifice for that, lots of sacrifices. And what does it tell us? That only through the blood of an innocent substitute can a man be made right with God. That's what all those sacrifices stand for. And what that prepares us for is preparation for a perfect sacrifice. We come away with this longing, man, how I wish someone would just come along and end all of these various blood sacrifices. There's blood all over the place, all over that wilderness journey from Egypt all the way up to Canaan. There's 40 years of blood. How I wish someone would come along and end all this bloodshed, and that there would be a perfect sacrifice that would be once for all. That is why those books were written, to create those longings for us. Preparation for a perfect patriarch. Preparation for a perfect lawkeeper. Preparation for a perfect sacrifice. And also, in these books, Exodus through Deuteronomy, there are imperfect priests. Aaron is one of them. Do you remember? What is it? It's in Leviticus chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. Leviticus chapter 10, the first day, God has been giving laws, from Exodus 19 all the way to Leviticus chapter 10. And then he says, okay, now it's time to institute this. Institute all these laws and have a priesthood. And on the very first day that they started doing all this, having the priesthood, Aaron is the high priest and he has two sons, Nadab and Abihu, Nadab and Abihu. He has two sons. The very first day, they intentionally disobey Nadab and Abihu, and God strikes them dead. God is serious about this stuff. And us getting a grasp of reverencing and respecting him, there's lots of other truths that's there, but there's imperfect priests, and so it creates in us a longing for this. What is the point at issue? I'll get to that in just a little bit. What is the point at issue? If we were to read Genesis through Deuteronomy, the point at issue in all of those books, I've given the contents. What's the point? The point is holiness. We see lots of imperfection and we see a perfect God. And we see that man is not God at all. By the way, holiness is not perfection. Okay? The definition of holiness is uniqueness. Now, God is unique and perfect. Yes, God is perfect. But holiness, its meaning is God is distinctly different. He's a cut above. He is totally different than everything of his creation. Completely unique. The old Lord, what was it? We sang with the Pharisees here a year or two back. Lord, there's none like you. There's none like you. Oh, that's it. That's holiness right there. There's no one like him. Uniqueness. But also, the reason for the giving of the law is that the people would see in their practice what God is in his own character. I want to be holy. God perfectly is holy, perfect in his exaltedness, but in his ethics, and I am not there. So, we've looked at the contents. We've looked at the point at issue. What's the function? The function of those five books is this. Here's the function. Why are they in the Bible? It's preparation for a perfect priest. To show us our need for a perfect priest. That's why those five books are there. Any questions about the Pentateuch? We've just covered the base contents, the point at issue, and why is it there, the function. Now, we are going to go back later on. Once we go through the major continents here, we're going to go back and we're going to look at each country. We're going to look at each book and give just a basic theme for each one. But that's later on, okay? That is the Pentateuch. Good. Now, there's a next section. And it goes from Joshua all the way through Esther. And there's a number of books. Should I ask us who can quote those books for us, what those books are? You could probably just look them up in your Bible and just read them. There's Joshua, and Judges, and then Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are called the historical books of the Old Testament. The historical books, Joshua through Esther. Now let's look at their contents. What's the contents of that? The contents of all of those books is the history of God's people and their land. It is not sufficient to say alone it's just God's people, because that's not entirely correct. As you read about Joshua through Esther, you know that there is something else that is completely connected to these folks, and that is their land, and it is their land. Joshua through Esther, and there's pre-exilic and post-exilic. Now, we need to talk about what in the world pre-exilic and post-exilic means. Pre means what? Before, and post means post-toasties. Right? No, not that kind of post. Post means afterwards, and exilic. What is exilic? Deals with the exile. Let me explain. God, in his laws, told them, Israel, you're my people. I'm your God. I want you to be my people. You keep my covenant. I've given this to you, and you keep my word. As we read in the historical books, Israel basically thumbed their nose at God and did whatever they wanted to do. But God said in the law, in Deuteronomy in particular, he said, if you thumb your nose at me, I'm going to spank you and I'll put you out to other countries in exile. I'll take you out of your land. And God did. We see it happen at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of 2 Chronicles. So there are a number of books, Joshua, Judges, that are before the exile. There are some books that take place after the exile. And we'll explain what those are here in just a couple of minutes here. So what are the contents? The history of God's people and their land. How they got their land? How did they get their land? That's found in the book of Joshua. Yeshua is his name. Yeshua, which is the same name as Jesus in Hebrew. How they got their land? Also, secondly, how they kept their land. How do they keep it? Well, it's found in the book of Judges, first at Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and through 2 Chronicles, basically, how they kept it, but also how they lost it. How did they lose it? That's 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles shows you in detail all how it was going downhill. So, God's people on their land, how they got it, how they kept it, how they lost it, and then there's a fourth point, how they got it back. That's right, how they got it back. And that's found in Ezra and Esther. All of the books, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, is pre-exilic. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are books after the exile. Okay, does that make sense? Or if you're reading Esther, it's during the exile. Yes, and Nehemiah, some of it takes place a little bit during the exile, when King Cyrus let God's people leave the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and go back to Israel. Not every Jewish person left and went back. Some of them chose to stay there. And some of those were Esther, Mordecai, as well as Nehemiah, as some others. So that's the contents. And what else? What else do we find in these books, the historical books? We find imperfect leaders and imperfect kings. Joshua, fantastic leader. We find, though, in Joshua chapters 23 and 24, do you know the kind of people that Joshua ministered to the most? Joshua ministered to people who were his exact own age. And he did not minister to people who were younger than himself. It says it right there. And as soon as Joshua died, that generation who lived with Joshua, they all served the Lord. But as soon as that whole generation died off, guess what happened? Everything. Yeah, that's right. It went to hell in a handbasket. Joshua did not see the vision of reaching the next generation. And dear friends, may we learn a lesson from that. We have got to be reaching our own children and our grandchildren, and not just ours, reaching some others and influencing others. But that's what takes place there. But there are other leaders. In the book of Judges, we have one of the strongest leaders. There's two of them that take up more verses than any other judge, Gideon and Samson. As a matter of fact, Gideon beats Samson in the number of verses by 3 verses. Gideon and Samson, do you remember how Gideon ended up? He ended up marrying numerous women. He ended up getting the high priest's ephod and worshiping it and becoming a type of king and exacting tax money from all of the people and extorting that. That's how Gideon ended up. Do you remember how Samson ended up? Did Samson have any weaknesses? Oh boy, he sure did. He liked to play with dead things, and he shouldn't have been playing with dead things. He liked to be with concerning women, and he liked to play with wine. And that took him downhill as well. Also, there's King Saul, the first king of Israel. Did he have any flaws? Well, he sure did, yeah. He was into necromancy, visiting witches, and rebelled against the Lord. King David, did he have any difficulties? He sure did. He had problems with lying before he was king. And like he and we, difficulty trusting God in the midst of difficulties, but also adultery afterwards. King Solomon, did he have any difficulties, struggles? Yeah, women was his. And what, as we look at the contents of all of those historical books there, it prepares us for a perfect leader. We come away with this longing, man, I just wish someone would come along and would be the perfect leader to lead God's people as an entire nation into doing what is right. He's coming. That's the contents. What is the point at issue? The point at issue in all of those historical books is one thing. It's leadership or kingship, as we've already mentioned. You've picked that up. And how I wish there would be a perfect leader, a perfect king. And so, in the end, we come up with this result. All human leadership, kingship, will fail. If there is going to be any human, as long as a human being is involved with it, it's going to fail. I mean, it kind of reminds me, and I personally don't believe that J.R.R. Tolkien had great spiritual truths. He said in his own words, I do not have this as an allegory. But it's interesting. The world of men, if that ring were to rely on the world of men, everything would crumble. And all human leadership, kingship will fail. And lastly, we need to go. The function. What's the function? Why is it in our Bible? It's preparation for a perfect king. To show the need for a perfect king. So, I just want to review. The first five books of the Bible are called the what? The Pentateuch. And all of those, basically, it's preparation for a perfect what? Priest. And then in all of these leadership books, the historical books, all of these are preparation for a perfect king. Very good. We're going to hit the poetical section, Lord willing, next week, as well as the prophetic section, and get the bird's eye view of that. We need to go. Thank you for coming. Let's be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be reaching the next generation for you, unlike Joshua. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared this Christmas season to receive and to display the perfect priest and the perfect king, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.